We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again as we meditate upon a very comforting verse which you've given us, and pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and that you prepare our hearts to receive it as only you can do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, and we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Song of Solomon. This morning we're in chapter 1, verse 14, which in the King James translation reads this way. It's the bride talking about her bridegroom. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. There are, in the history of our world, many important battles that have taken place. And some of them have changed the course of history. But the greatest wars that have ever been fought are not recorded in secular history books. They're recorded in Holy Scripture. And these are important because God is involved, and our own eternity is involved. The first war was the rebellion in the Garden of Eden. God had given Adam and Eve the privilege of eating of every tree of the garden except one. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, lest ye surely die. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The serpent came along and said, ye shall not surely die. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They were taken out of the Garden of Eden, evicted, and had to live in the world that was under the curse that has recently been called, or after that been called, the great and terrible wilderness. So that was the first battle that had ever been fought. Another big battle took place at Kadesh Barnea. God's people had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. He freed them. He destroyed Pharaoh's army for them. And he gave them a promise that he would give them what we call the promised land. It's described in this way in Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowedst thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. So God brought them to Kadesh Barnea, and he told them to go in and possess the land. Moses sent 12 spies into the land to kind of see what it was like, and then they came back. Two of the spies said, let's go and take it. God will give it to us. 10 of them said, we can't do that. Numbers chapter 13, verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And so God then said, you want it? You've got it. If you don't want to go into the Holy Land, then turn around and wander in the wilderness. Moses described the wilderness that they had already come through and that they were going back into in Deuteronomy 1:19. He said, when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which ye saw by the way of the multitude of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And that's where the battle was fought. They again rebelled against God as Adam and Eve had done. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, Moses describes the wilderness this way. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. But they rebelled against God. He sent them back into the wilderness, and a battle was fought there between God and the rebellious people. And for 40 years, the Lord God was their official undertaker in the wilderness. Of all the men 20 years and older, only two made it through, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them fell in the wilderness. Now here in our text, the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to En-Gedi. And this can be looked at in two different ways, as we will see. But there was a battle that took place at En-Gedi, which is not recorded in any secular history books. But the Holy Spirit does record it in Holy Writ, and it's one of the most important battles that has ever been fought on the face of the earth. And we were affected by it. Our eternity was on the line in the battle that was fought at En-Gedi. So when we think of En-Gedi, we think of two things. We think of the wilderness of En-Gedi, which was a terrible, terrible place. But we also think of, in the middle of En-Gedi, where the place was so beautiful that it can be likened unto the Garden of Eden. In the Old Testament Bible History by Alfred Adersheim, he wrote this concerning En-Gedi, which was surrounded by a great and terrible desert wilderness. And this is what he said about En-Gedi. There we see the fountain of the goat, which leaping down a considerable height in a thin cascade, converts that desert into the most lovely oasis. It unfolds into a scene of tropical beauty and wealth such as scarcely is possible to describe. Bounded by two perennial streams between which the En-Gedi itself makes its way, it must in olden times have been a little paradise. The plain covered with palm trees, the slopes up the mountains with choicest vineyards of Judea scented with campfire. Reference, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 14. But that beautiful, beautiful paradise was surrounded by the great and terrible wilderness, described by Adersheim with these words. But above all was wilderness, bare, round, limestone hills rising from 200 to 400 feet, burrowed by numberless caves, to which the entrance is sometimes almost inaccessible. It was in this area that David escaped from King Saul by hiding in a cave. So the battle that unfolded here in the wilderness of En-Gedi is one of the most important battles in all history. Reason being, number one, David was involved in this battle. Number two, the promised seed was to come from David. Reason number three, if David were killed, God's promises could not be kept. And reason number four, that would mean that every single one of us was destined to suffer eternity in hell. The scene unfolded in this wilderness of En-Gedi. Holy Spirit describes it for us in 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Truth be told, there was no more of a devoted man to King Saul in the kingdom than David. And yet Saul hated David, and he was intent upon killing him. And he was quite serious about it. He took 3,000 chosen men, the cream of the fighting crop, out of all Israel, and he went to seek David upon the rocks of the wild goats. But the Lord God, who had created the high hills for a refuge for the wild goats, used them also for a refuge of his child David. Psalm 104, verse 18, the high hills are a refuge for the wild goats. The whole area around En-Gedi, as we've mentioned, was as rugged a wilderness as you could find on the planet. Rock cliffs rose 200 to 400 feet in limestone rock, straight up. Gigantic caves capable of holding hundreds and hundreds of soldiers were found in some of these rocks. And the entrance of these caves was sometimes inaccessible, very difficult to find. The wilderness of En-Gedi was indeed a great and terrible wilderness, and it was in this wilderness that David and his men escaped from King Saul. This morning, the Holy Spirit is directing us, though, to En-Gedi, the paradise. That little paradise in the middle of this great and terrible wilderness. And the bride, talking about her beloved bridegroom, says, My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. This verse, when we probe into it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is one of the most comforting verses you're going to find in all Holy Writ. The scene which the Holy Spirit holds before us here as the bride of Christ in Song of Solomon 1 verse 14 is in stark contrast to what we saw in the wilderness of En-Gedi and the rocks of the wild goats. Here, instead of talking about the rocks of the wild goats, the bride speaks of the vineyards of En-Gedi. To kind of compare the contrast here, and this isn't even adequate, but it's the best I could come up with, I was reminded of a time several years ago when I was going over to Michigan to pick up my oldest son from East Lansing, and instead of going through Chicago, I decided to take a longer, more scenic route along the Upper Peninsula of Michigan called the UP. And I anticipated, I believe it was in October, seeing a ton of color up there and beauty. There was nothing. Started on Highway 2, which crosses the UP, and mile after mile after mile after mile, there was only brownish. Brownish leaves, color was all gone. there wasn't an orange or red leaf to be seen in the whole UP. Until I came to a little place called the Cut River Valley. It was a bridge, 641 feet long. I didn't realize how long it was at the time. And it crossed the Cut River Valley, which unfolded about 147 feet below. There was a step, a bunch of steps going down there that weren't traveled very much. But I decided to walk down there because when I got to the Cut River, all of a sudden, the color just exploded. In the middle of this barren, barren area for mile after mile after mile, all of a sudden, it looked like I was in what I thought would be the Garden of Eden. The colors were just exploding up this valley. I stopped the car and I went across that bridge, 147 steps down into the valley. And it was just like I thought the Garden of Eden would be. There was a great big buck there drinking at the shore of the lake. And Highway 2 went right along the lake shore. It was beautiful. And then all the way up the valley, there were birds singing, wildlife was abundant, and the color was just fantastic. I walked about a quarter of a mile up, even though I was pressed for time. It was really hard to leave. And then got back into the car, across the rest of the UP, and it was dull and brownish boring again. But that one little area, a little paradise in the midst of a great and terrible wilderness, if you were. Well, that's what En Gedi must have been compared like in the middle of these limestone mountains that shot up into the air hundreds of feet. And here the bride saw beauty, which is difficult, according to Adersheim, to even begin to describe, at least as it unfolded in those days. I mean, things can change. But back then, it was beautiful. Wildlife was in abundance. A potpourri of colors just exploded throughout the whole scene. And singing of birds literally cried out, "This is the new heavens and the new earth," as close as you could come to it in this great and terrible wilderness. Of special interest here, we have the vineyards of En Gedi, which cascaded down into the valley below. And the Holy Spirit uses this to give us a description of it as it unfolded. The only way we can begin to get a handle on this is to do word study. So we look at the verse, and again, it's the bride talking about her bridegroom and what unfolds in the vineyards of En Gedi. "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En Gedi." So we look at the words a little bit, my beloved, and the one whom she is madly in love with is viciously hated by many other people. He's a sign that is spoken against, and he's the greatest causer of division this world has ever seen. The fisherman puts it this way in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 7. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner." So the oddity is here that there are some who are so in love with the Son of God that they'll even give their life for him. Anything to be with him. And on the other side of the coin, there are those who hate him so much that they'll go into eternity rather than to come to him. Eternity in hell. It's a sign. He's a sign that shall be spoken again. My beloved is unto me. And here we have another comforting thought here, that it is true that every elect child of God, all of us, somehow form the mystical bride of Jesus Christ. So we're all in this together. We're all part of the same body. And yet at the same time, Christ relates to every single one of us individually. My beloved is unto me. And the words unto me are precious beyond description. We think of Isaiah 43, opening verses. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, not if, but when, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. All these thoughts are with the bride as she says, my beloved is unto me. Well, unto me what? As a cluster. A cluster. So here's a key word. What does the word cluster imply? When you look up the Hebrew word in a concordance, you find out that the Hebrew word is used 9 times, if we're counting correctly. And first references are always very important in the Bible. First reference for the word cluster is in Genesis chapter 40. I'm going to read verses 9, 10, and 11. It records a dream that the butler had in the prison of Pharaoh. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were 3 branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth grapes. So the word cluster here is mentioned in connection with grapes growing on a vine in a vineyard. And we can see the connection here with our text. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So the dream had a cluster of grapes, and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, the butler said. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. So the first reference to cluster has to do with grapes in a vineyard. And in Numbers chapter 13, verse 23, the word cluster occurs again. And this time the scene is in the Promised Land where the spies found a cluster of grapes. Numbers 13, 23, they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, one cluster, and they bear it between 2 upon a staff. There was a cluster of grapes that was so big and so heavy that it took 2 men to carry it on a pole or a staff. So the word cluster here has, well, one of its connotations is abundance. And grapes, which are changed into wine, which maketh glad the heart of man. Remember the word abundance. That's a key word. And there's a contrast for the heathen in Deuteronomy 32, verse 32. Reads this way. For their vine is as the vine of Sodom. not a vine in the Holy Land. It says the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. We know what Sodom and Gomorrah is like. And their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. So here, if you want to define the word cluster, it's going to be down in hell. The clusters are going to be bitter, and there's going to be a lot of it, an awful lot of it. The word cluster here, in both instances, all instances, has to do with abundance. So the bridegroom has given the bride an abundance of something. Abundance of what? My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire. Well, what does that mean? She doesn't say a cluster of grapes. She says a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So campfire here is a very, very key word. And the only way we can find out what it means is to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and do a little word study and find out how he uses this word in other places of Holy Writ. The Holy Spirit defines his own word. So we look this up, we find 17 hits, and the first occurrence, again, is always very important. It's found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, only there it's not translated campfire. It's translated pitch. Pitch. God commands Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch or campfire. So what is the meaning of this? Well, the ark points to Jesus Christ. It's a type of Christ. And in the context, obviously, we all know there was a great flood that covered the whole world, and everybody was destroyed that lived on the face of the earth, except for 8 people and some animals that were in the ark. And how was the ark kept safe? It was covered within and without with pitch. It wasn't going to leak, and it wasn't going to sink. It was the only place of safety. And the word pitch or campfire here is key. If you and I are going to be saved, it's because of this campfire. Exodus chapter 30, verse 12. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, thou shalt give every man a ransom for his soul. Ransom. Campfire. Then shall they give every man a campfire for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. It's also translated ransom in the King James Bible in Job 33, verse 24. Then he is gracious unto them and saith, deliver him from going down into the pit. The pit in Holy Scripture often is a type of hell. Be gracious unto him and saith, deliver him that goeth down into the pit. I have found a ransom. I have found a campfire, a ransom for him. Well, what is the ransom? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And that's what the bride is talking about here. Psalm 49, verse 7 tells us this. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. When we all approach the judgment seat, and everybody will, there's no getting away from this. There's going to be a resurrection at the last day. Everybody who has ever lived is going to approach the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says nobody can redeem his brother or give a ransom for him. You could scrape together all the money on the face of the earth and all the good things, and it wouldn't be enough to ransom one sinner. It wouldn't be enough to pay for one sin. That's not going to do it. Job 36, verse 18, because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Once a person passes the time of grace and doesn't come to the great ransom, which is Jesus Christ, then God takes over, hardens the heart, and the person's going down into hell, and there's no ransom found for him. The ransom is Jesus Christ, and it's a cluster of ransom. We'll get to that in a minute. It's a ransom that's not just barely enough. There's plenty of it. There's plenty of it. And this is comforting without beyond words. And we'll get to that in a minute. The ransom is found, or the camphor is found, in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And here, this is easy for us. The kingdom of heaven is often referred to in Scripture as a vineyard. One key place would be John 15, Son of God talking, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So these words certainly relate to what we're talking about here in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of ransom or campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Okay, a few facts here. If you and I could live a perfect life except for one thing, that one time we slipped and sinned, just once, we would suffer in hell forever and not be able to pay the price for the forgiveness of that one sin. People say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, people that think that way don't realize how holy and righteous the Almighty God is. And sin, there is no such thing as a small sin. Every sin is rebellion against God. And an eternity of punishment will not erase that. Just one sin. And you and I have many sins, many of them. And our situation is totally desperate. We're headed for hell. How can we possibly escape? Well, there's one way. There's one way, but only one. My beloved is unto me as a cluster, an abundance of ransom, an abundance of ransom in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Peter again, first epistle, chapter 1, beginning of verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or way of life received by tradition from your fathers. Silver and gold wouldn't do it. Can't cut a check for God at the end. It's not going to work. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. So what this means is simply this, that the blood of Jesus Christ is a campfire in the vineyards, a cluster of campfire, an abundance of ransom. His blood is so precious that not only would it forgive your sins and mine, but it has the power to forgive every sin that's ever been committed or will be committed in the history of the world. That's how precious it is. It's an abundance of campfire, an abundant ransom. What we have to remember is this, that the value of the blood of Christ is not determined by the opinion of Judas Iscariot, who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And the value of the blood of Christ is not determined by the high priests, Annas or Caiaphas. It's not determined by the scribes, the Pharisees, or the elders. It's not determined by Pontius Pilate or the Roman army. It's not even determined by the devil itself. It's determined by the Heavenly Father. And his opinion is the only one that counts. And if he says, the blood of my beloved Son is as a cluster of campfire, the blood of my Son is an abundant ransom for the sins of everybody who comes to him. It's so precious that it'll wipe away all their sins and cover them up. If that's what the Father says, that's the way it is. His opinion is the only one that counts. And so the bride here, who is madly in love with her Savior, King, husband, says, my beloved is unto me as a cluster and abundance of campfire, of covering my sins, a ransom in the vineyards of this beautiful, beautiful Engedi. This verse is one of the most comforting verses in all Scripture.